And when we looked at the passage in Mark chapter 1 last week, we looked at verse 14 and verse 15, and we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ started his public ministry around the same time that John the Baptist was arrested. And we saw that the Lord Jesus waited until the last of the Old Testament prophets, if you will, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist's ministry was brought to a close, was brought to an end, not by his own choice, but by God's great and glorious plan. He used an unjust ruler to put him in prison, and that might not seem like God's plan unfolding then, yet it was, because when John the Baptist was taken away, he was made less and Jesus was made more. He started his public ministry. With that, we see the transition between, the transition from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament, Jesus Christ, God's supreme prophet, priest, and king. And we know he's a king because he announced it in these previous verses in verse 15 when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ starts his public ministry with this proclamation, with this announcement that the Old Testament hope, the Old Testament expectations, the Old Testament prophecies and promises are about to be fulfilled. And so this great excitement, if you were a Jew and you heard this and you understood what he was talking about, this would have moved you, if not to tears, to great joy. But what is a king without followers? What is a ruler without subjects? And so the Lord Jesus Christ starts to build this kingdom at the Sea of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, of no particular importance to the Jewish people. In fact, they looked down on Galilee, and yet that is where Jesus went. He went to the sea, much like what we've got here, only slightly smaller. Because the Sea of Galilee was basically a lake. But it was a lake that was notorious for the storms that came upon the lake. It was notorious for its unpredictable weather. And so those who braved the sea to make a living were brave men indeed. But Jesus passed along the side of the sea and then he noticed someone. In fact, he noticed four men. He mentions here in this passage. I'm sure there were many others. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in the crowds zoomed in on these four and called them. I want to look at the passage in two parts. First, those who were called. And second, the task that they were called to. And that's actually quite simple. First, those who were called. Read verse 16 with me. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then if you just jump a few verses to verse 19, you read, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. Those who were called. Now, what do we know about these four men? Simon and Andrew and James and John. What do we know about these four men from this particular passage? Well, from this passage, it's not that clear, but we know that they knew Jesus. They knew Jesus. When Jesus went walking by the Sea of Galilee, it's not the first time that Simon and Andrew had met him. As we saw last week, about a year has passed since Jesus' baptism up to the time when he started his public ministry. And sometime during that year, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And while he was with John the Baptist actually introduced him to Jesus. We read in John chapter 1 verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. They're not named there, but he's standing there with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard this and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon's brother. That's 1 John chapter 1. verse 35 to 40. Now you can imagine what it must have been like. Yeah, you're following John the Baptist. He says that he's preparing the way for the Messiah. And then the Messiah shows up. He points to him and he says, there he is. And Andrew goes after him. That's right thinking in action, by the way. And John the Baptist wasn't jealous, trying to hold back his own disciples. He was very glad to send them after Jesus. And so he goes after Jesus, spends the day with him. And when he was done, what did he do? He did not hesitate to go back to his brother and tell him about the meeting. And in John chapter 1 verse 41, we read, he said to Simon Peter, we have found the Messiah. And then he took Peter and he said, I've got to introduce you to this man. And so in verse 42, he introduces Peter to Jesus. And at that point, Jesus tells Peter, you shall be called Cephas. All this had taken place almost a year before Jesus met them again on the shores of Galilee. Almost a year before he started his public ministry. Now what do you think they were doing in that year? It seems like Andrew went back to his father's business when John the Baptist was arrested. And I can imagine him and Peter sitting in the boat because, I mean, it's them and the boat, and I assume that when you go fishing, you have a lot of time. It seems like people who fish here in the Strand have a lot of time. And they'd be talking and discussing and deliberating and asking questions and wondering, who is this Jesus? Is he really who he says he is? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the one who would take away the sin of the world? As John the Baptist told them, that is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. How's he going to do that? And you can just imagine them mulling this over, talking about it. What a wonderful day they had in his presence. But now they were in the boat, they were busy with their business, and all of that seemed to be behind them. And then Jesus showed up, walked up to them, and told them, follow me. By the time Christ called them, they had been primed, they had been prepared. They were thinking, praying, pondering, questioning, who is this Jesus? And then he said, come after me. When Jesus called them, they knew better than most who it was calling them. It was the Messiah, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, the Lamb of God. In Romans chapter 10 verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? They've heard of him. And they heard him. And then they responded. You can't go anywhere or do anything for Jesus without knowing him. That's where it starts. Pondering deeply and thinking about what the implications are of his claims. Is he really who he says he is? And they'd been encountered, or they've had an encounter with this Lord Jesus Christ who claimed to be nothing less than the Son of God. And when he said, follow me, they did not hesitate. What else do we know about them? We know that they were fishermen. We read that in verse 16 that Simon and Peter were casting their nets into the sea. And we read in verse 19 that James and John were mending their nets. They were fishermen. Jesus found Simon and Andrew plying their trade on the Sea of Galilee. What were they doing? They were busy. They were busy. I don't want to overplay this, but I do think there's something to be said about this. As Jeff Thomas writes, significantly, he did not call idlers or layabouts rogues or charlatans. They were men of industry. And Jesus was calling them to harder work for longer hours than ever before. They were men who honored God in their daily vocation. They were hard at work at their jobs until God called them to something else. And I was wondering about that. At seminary, we received a number of applications from men who had nothing better to do. Young men who didn't know what they wanted to do with their lives, and so they decided, well, maybe theology is a good option, one among many. And we often had applications from older men who had lost their jobs or were simply bored with their lives, and they thought, well, this will bring job security. It doesn't, by the way. Ministry or missions is not something you do just to pass the time. Following Jesus shouldn't be just another option among many. Ministry and missions is not there to provide job or income security. Just this week, I met with a pastor who was chased out of his church by a small group of divisive people who vandalized the church building and locked it to refuse the church access because they did not agree with the gospel he was preaching. And he preached the true gospel. Ministry or missions is not something you do when you have nothing better to do. Charles Spurgeon often encouraged those who apply to his college and wanted to become pastors, if you can do anything else, do that. The best way to prepare for ministry is not by sitting around and waiting for lightning to strike you, but by living a responsible, productive, Christ-honoring life. That's where Jesus found them. Now, what was the New Testament fishing business like? It was really hard and dangerous work. As I mentioned before, if you made a living on the Sea of Galilee, you were well acquainted with storms. There was very unpredictable weather, but it was also very rewarding work. Very few people in Jewish Palestine were rich. Most of the people lived in relative poverty, with some scholars estimating that around 90% of the region's population consisted of rural peasants. But not everyone was poor. Some, like fishermen, made a decent living for themselves and even provided work for others. You see this in verse 20 when we read about James and John leaving their father Zebedee, and we see that he was with hired servants. So apparently the fishing business was doing pretty well. And we also know that they were business partners with Simon and Andrew. So James and John and Simon and Andrew were not in competition with one another, because in Luke chapter 5, they are called partners in this endeavor. So what do you think they left behind when Jesus called them? They left well-paying, stable businesses. This is what Craig Keener calls downward mobility. There's a lot of talk about upward mobility, making it possible for people to move up the corporate ladder, move up in social status and income. But when Jesus called these men, he didn't call them up, he called them down. He called them out of stable jobs, he called them out of income security, and he called them to something that, yes, would be incredibly important and have a tremendous impact in the world. But they did not come with a great many perks, at least not in this life. Now, this does not mean that everyone who follows Jesus will necessarily have to give up a job or salary. But it does mean that we should be willing to let those things go, or even take something like a pay cut, if that would bring more glory to Christ. Businessmen saying no to promotions because it would take them away from the church and their families. And wives choosing to stay at home so that they can bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I understand circumstances differ. But the point here is that we should be willing to let everything go for the sake of Christ. Not every raise is a good thing. Not every promotion is a great opportunity. Only if it would serve Christ and bring Him more glory would I encourage you to pursue. So we know that they knew Jesus, and we know that they were fishermen. Third, we know that they had the right stuff. Don't we? We know that they have the right stuff. Tom Wolfe describes the early years of the United States space program in his book, The Right Stuff, from which the film was made. I've never seen the movie, so if you want my opinion on it, I don't have one. But in the book that he published in 1979, he tells the story of the Mercury program. And the test pilots were the first men to break the sound barrier and fly, not with a rocket, but with a plane, to the edge of space. Many pilots were seriously injured or died during these test flights. In the foreword to the second edition, Tom Wolfe explained why This program intrigued him so much, and he said, I quote, "I wanted to know what makes a man willing to sit on top of an enormous Roman candle and wait for someone to light the fuse." What made these men willing to give up all that they had and all that they knew to follow Jesus? Even more important, why did Jesus choose them? From their perspective, it must have been faith in what they knew about Jesus Christ. Faith that He truly was the Messiah. Faith that He truly is the Lamb of God. Faith that He truly is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And they counted the cost of following Him and decided that He was worth it. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Count the cost. Counting the cost means recognizing that to follow Jesus, I have to agree to Christ's terms, not mine, His. It means being willing to give what He asks because He is worth it. And so sometimes when we have difficulty to do what the Lord requires of us, the problem is not Jesus, it's us and our perceptions of Him. We don't really know who it is we're following. We actually think that this sin or this vice, or this temptation, or whatever it might be, is as important as He is. So as far as we are concerned, from our side, you need to make sure that you know the real Jesus of the Bible. So that when He calls, and when He asks, and you count the cost, you can say, you know what, He's worth it. He's worth it. But this still doesn't answer the question of why Jesus chose them. Because make no mistake, Jesus chose them, not the other way around. Have you noticed that? When you read in verse 17, "And Jesus said to them, follow me." And then if you read verse 20, "And immediately He," this is Jesus, "called them." Ancient rabbis did not call their disciples. Disciples usually sought out their own teachers. You were free to choose who you wanted to study under. And so Andrew was free to choose to be a disciple of John the Baptist. But now Jesus Christ came and said, "I choose you." Why? Why? Why did Jesus choose these four men? Of these four men, three of them became part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They would be the ones who would witness many of His miracles. They would see His transfiguration. They would become pillars in the New Testament church. In fact, this very gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is based on the eyewitness accounts of the man that Jesus calls here, the Apostle Peter. Why did Jesus choose them? Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly. We know that they were doing honest, hard labor, providing for their families, creating jobs for others. They were normal men. But maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point. That Jesus doesn't just call those who are remarkable and special. People that the world falls over themselves to honor. Doesn't call celebrities, although He has in the past graciously. But He calls ordinary men. And ordinary men of character. Dr. Thomas writes, "He calls men of rugged determination. He calls them because of their character. He calls them because He sees something in them that you and I perhaps would not have seen." They were not meant to catch people's eyes, but they caught Christ's eye. And God called them. A.W. Tozer warned against sparkling personalities without a solid character to back it up. He says, "It's like lighting up sparklers on New Year's Eve. They dazzle the neighborhood, but only for a little while. And when the sparkling personality fails, all you have left is a hot stick that cools down in your hand." Had a way of putting people in their place. If you want to be used by Christ, don't seek prominence or recognition. Seek character. Honest, good, hardworking, salt of the earth, character. They were ordinary men, and yet Christ called them. So that's who he called. Now, what were they called to? Look at verse 17. What were they called to? And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And although it's not said explicitly in verse 20, we can assume that when he called them, called James and John to the same vocation. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And most of the time when we read that verse, we see fishers of men and we launch into a message about evangelism and missions. But there's something before that. We'll get to that. But there's something before that. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to them, what are the first two words out of Christ's mouth when he calls them? Follow me. Follow me. First, Jesus called them to a relationship. He called them to follow him. The most important part of the call, and the one that we so easily forget or neglect, is that we have to follow Jesus. Now, what did Jesus mean? Well, according to James Brooks, following after someone as his disciples meant three things. It means attachment to a person, acceptance of authority, and imitation of example. Attachment to a person. That's what true discipleship is about. It means that we have a devotion to him which allows no rivals. It means that we have a focus that will not suffer distraction. Jesus did not call these men to follow a law or a principle or a rule. He called them to follow a person. Jesus is not a theory or an exam or a test. He's a person. And when he calls you to get to know him, spend time with him, be in a relationship with him. Your morality, your knowledge, your church membership is not what makes you a Christian. It's your attachment to Christ. Follow him. This attachment implies that you accept his authority. It implies that you accept his authority. Someone once told me that you can teach without authority. And I said, well, no true teaching can happen without authority. When Jesus speaks, we need to listen. When he commands, we need to obey. When he sends, we need to go. If you truly love Jesus, and a lot of people say this, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. Following after him means that you accept his authority in your life. And then finally, this attachment not only implies acceptance of authority, it implies that we imitate his example. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 to 25, Jesus teaches his disciples the following. A disciple is not above his teacher or a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant to be like his master. A true disciple belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and longs to know him and be like him. More and more and more like Jesus. Ligon Duncan explains it this way. One must become an emulator of Christ in his faithfulness and tenderness and diligence. It has well been said that discipleship is more than getting to know what a teacher knows. Discipleship is getting to be what the teacher is. Before Christ equips and sends out his disciples to become fishers of men, he equips them first with the image of himself. Sanctification is the first training ground for evangelism. Maybe this is one of the reasons why we're so reluctant to evangelize. Why would we tell other people of a Jesus we want nothing to do with? Why would we want others to follow him if we're so reluctant to follow him ourselves? Why would we encourage others to be more and more like Jesus if we ourselves don't want to? He calls us to follow him first. And then second, he called them to be fishers of men. So he first calls them to a relationship, and second, he calls them to a responsibility. Verse 17, and I will make you become fishers of men. This is something that they could relate to, right? They knew about fishing. Fishing wasn't just a hobby for them, it was how they made a living, and they knew what it would involve. Or what it involved. It's not the first time the image is used. In Jeremiah 16, verse 16, we read the Lord saying, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." The difference is this. In Jeremiah 16, the Lord says, "I will send them out so that they can catch them and bring them to judgment." But here in Mark chapter 1, the Lord says, "I will send you out so that you can catch them and bring them to salvation." That's the difference. But the image couldn't be clearer. Jesus intends to gather in people through the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he intends to do it through these ordinary men. The Scottish theologian Thomas Boston wrote a small booklet. You can get it for free online. It's called The Art of Man Fishing. Love that title. The Art of Man Fishing. And in it he writes the following. "What an honorable thing it is to be fishers of men. What great an honor shouldst thou esteem it, to be a catcher of souls. We are workers together with God," says the apostles. "If God has ever so honored thee, oh, that thou knewest it, that thou might bless his holy name, that ever made such a poor fool as thee to be a co-worker with him. God has owned thee to do good to those who were before caught in sin. O my soul, bless thou the Lord. Lord, what am I? Or what is my father's house that thou hast brought me to this?" It's a privilege to be a fisher of men. It's an absolute privilege. Now, how do we become that? By following Jesus. The point of discipleship is not that Jesus just sits down, gives them facts, makes them write an exam, and then sends them out. No, they would be with Jesus. He says, "I will make you become this." They aren't this yet. When Jesus found them, they weren't these kind of people. They weren't fishers of men just yet. But he promises that he would make them that. How? By spending time with Jesus, by moving with Jesus, by listening to Jesus, by seeing what Jesus did, they would learn and they would be shaped and they would be formed. When they were with Jesus, with the women at the well, they saw how he dealt with someone whose life was full of brokenness. When they caught the woman in adultery, and dragged her before Jesus' feet, they witnessed how gracious he was towards her. When the rich young ruler ran to Jesus to pontificate about his merit and how Jesus gently yet firmly put him in his place and pointed him to the true way of salvation, which is Christ and not his money, they saw that. They witnessed it. A lot of people ask, what should I do? How can I become a better evangelist? And here is a very simple answer. Follow Jesus. There's no formula to evangelism. There's no method that guarantees results, whether it's the way of the master. And I've used that, walk up to people. Can I ask you something? Are you a good person? And they usually say yes. And then you say, okay, how about we put that to the test? There's one method. But it's one of many. On other occasions, I've walked up to people, "Who do you think Jesus is?" Usually, well, he was a good person, he was a prophet, he was an important person. If he's a Muslim, he was someone who was born from a virgin, and he's a prophet, almost as good as you, Muhammad. Is that truly who Jesus is? The Bible says he's much more. There's no one method. That's not the point. Method is not the point. Following the master is. And that's how you become a fisher of men. I've reminded you of him before, I think in private conversation. I can't remember if I used him as an illustration. But the amazing thing about someone like Billy Bray, who was a Cornish evangelist in England, the amazing thing about him is after his conversion, he was so consumed with the burden for the lost. He didn't know how to do evangelism, but he wanted to. And so he walked to the nearest pub, walked into the bar, walked up to a patron at the bar counter, slapped him off his chair and cried out, "Repent and believe the gospel." I would not recommend his method. I would not recommend his method. But here's the point. Here's the point. He was so consumed by this passion for Jesus. If he had the method or not, that didn't matter. He wanted to tell others about Jesus. If you want a method, there are books. And there are tracts, and there are videos and courses that you can go on. But that's not going to change your heart and make you a fisher of men. It only happens as we follow Jesus. And so we find in this passage, the Lord Jesus calling ordinary fishermen to an extraordinary relationship and responsibility. How did they respond? And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. How are you going to respond? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, make us fishers of men. Not artificially, but just pasting something on us that is not true of our hearts. Make us fishers of men truly, because we follow the fisher of men. Amen.